Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 1. I am looking forward to working with us on the book of Luke. It is the only gospel that I haven't translated, and recently the opportunity came up to teach the life of Christ, and I declined because several reasons, but the main one is I've never translated Luke. And Luke is the backbone of any series on the life of Christ. So somebody else is probably going to teach it that probably is less qualified to teach it than I am, but I'm going to have my hands full. It looks like this summer I'll be teaching the general epistles, specifically Hebrews and James. And so that's great. I'm ready to go and do that right away. But one of the goals that I have for myself is to translate every book in the Bible. That isn't going to happen. But it's possible, by God's grace, I might be able to do all the New Testament books, at least. I think I still have two left, Luke and Colossians. Don't hold me to that, but I'm pretty sure that's what it is. I know a few years ago I was going to do 1 Peter because I hadn't translated it yet, right? So I did 1 Peter and did all the work and did all the structure and went to put my notes on my shelf, and guess what? There was already a series on 1 Peter on there. I'd already done it. I just had forgotten. So, you know, I opened it up and looked through it, and I said, wow, look at that. Wow, look at that. The sermons are the same. The structure is the same. The ideas are the same. So, well, that's cool. You know, if you do it right the first time, it comes out the second time the same way. So, by God's grace, we'll work in Luke for a while, and then we'll go back to Ezekiel, and then we'll go back and forth between Ezekiel and Luke. And we should finish up Ezekiel before we get through Luke. But I just couldn't bear, as much as I would love to keep going in December in Ezekiel. You know, if I look at Ezekiel, we're going to come to the Feast of the Birds right about Christmas. You know, in Ezekiel 38, where these birds are coming down, 39, where they're eating all the... You know, we don't want to do that for Christmas. So here we are in Luke. You know, a great amount of time and thought has been given into trying to determine how the Lord works. Trying to figure out how He works, trying to figure out when He's going to work, trying to figure out who He's going to choose. I don't pay for it, it comes to my house, but there's a magazine given on revival. And you know, it's pretty good. What I look for in those kinds of things is it clear on the gospel? You know, and you know, it's not something I put money into, but it's kind of close, but it's still latitudinal enough that it catches all kinds of denominations. Their goal is to revive the church. I hope they're successful. I think revival always starts with a clear gospel of grace. You don't get that right, there is no revival. The rest of it is just artificial stuff. But their whole magazine is, and it comes like four times a year, is on revival, trying to figure out what God's going to do and when He's going to do it and who He's going to choose. You know, there are books out on the studies of God's movement. If we ever on a Wednesday night do a series on American evangelicalism, there's been six great periods in American history that God has just done incredible things. We call them the great revivals, the first great awakening, the second great awakening, the age of the great evangelist, Billy Graham, of whom is the last. You know, but these, the layman's prayer revival, these are different movements that God, by His Spirit, did all kinds of incredible things. And it wasn't just United States, it was global. The whole missions movement that we saw in the 1800s and the first half of the 1900s really came out of the layman's prayer revival. People got on boats and went to China. They were ill-prepared, but they went. Africa, so forth. So, you know, there's lots of studies trying to figure why God did that, why, what's He going to do next. And so when we come to this section of Luke 1 to 17, we may find that Luke will help us learn a little bit about that whole question of who God is going to use. In the first four verses, before we actually get into that, we need to understand about Luke and why he's writing this book. The nice thing about Luke is that he gives us a purpose statement right off Verse 1, since many have taken up in hand, have made it their goal to set in proper arrangement. That is, there's lots of people, Luke says, who have drawn up a history, who've arranged, who've tried to put things in order concerning that which was fully carried out among us. So Luke says, all right, there's lots of people who've tried to write the history about the matters which was fully involving us. These things, we watched them carried out. Just as from the beginning, verse 2, just as those who from the beginning, they were eyewitnesses and ministers, as I don't like that term because it makes it sound collarish, meaning really slaves. You had the guy that had the drum in the rowboat, you know, the galley slaves chained to the oars. You had the guy right? That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about the guys that are in the oars, the underlings. They were servants. They were slaves. He was ministers. So they were very diligent, very careful, being very, very precise to what they became responsible to, namely the word of God that was delivered to them. Verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having investigated this for a long time. He's followed it very closely for a long time. All things, in order to successively and accurately and diligently to write it to you, a most excellent Theophilus. So Luke's purpose, he says, is, look guys, I've studied this for a long time, and it's fully known to me, and my goal is to put everything in its proper, precise order. I'm going to do it accurately, I'm going to do it diligently, and he's writing it to Theophilus. We don't know who he is. Good luck trying to find out. Luke and Acts are both written to this guy. That's as good as you're going to get. You can read about him, study about him, and we just don't have any conclusions. We don't know who he is. In order that you might come to know the things that you were taught concerning the words and that they're reliable. So my application from this is really straightforward. Disregard any of the liberal theories that you come across regarding Q, not counting Star Trek? Where's Q? James Bond has a Q. Star Trek has a Q, right? The all-knowing, behind-the-scenes Q. They didn't come up with that. That's liberal theology concerning textual criticism. The theory being that there was a document called Q that preceded the Gospel of Mark. So Mark is the first gospel, and this wrong thinking is the first gospel. Do you know why they think it was first?
Small.
It's the shortest. And clearly, we're stupid, and they were stupider, and so they had to keep it short, and then they embellished it. Look where this is going. So all of the doctrines concerning history are based off of a non-existent, never been found oral tradition called Q, from which Mark wrote his gospel. Wrote a load of rubbish. So Mark then becomes the foundation for determining the order of events of the life of Christ. Absolute rubbish. And I promise you, I had to swim in this cesspool forever when I was in seminary. Why in the world people actually believe these things is just, it's mind-numbing. What faith it takes to believe in an oral source that's never been found, that was the foundation for the shortest gospel from which Mark, from which Matthew and Luke and John all took their material. You know, when you take Mark and you read it, it's very clear that what he's doing is writing an evangelistic tract to Romans to bring you to believe in the true man, this person, Jesus, the Son of God. Every chapter, I don't have time to teach Mark. Its purpose is clear. Matthew's purpose is clear. He's writing to tell us what happened to the kingdom. But because we don't understand the kingdom, we think it's somehow now, we're in it. Matthew doesn't make any sense, but he's telling you, look, the kingdom was delayed. He traces it all the way to Matthew chapter 12 and goes forward. Okay, so he's got a purpose. What's his purpose? To tell you what happened to the kingdom. It's delayed, and now he's going to build his church. John, why is John written? Well, he tells us. He's writing these signs so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he tells us why he's writing. Guess why Luke is writing? He's writing a history. His purpose is to put things in a very precise, chronological, specific order. All right. When you deal with history, you have to be careful with your applications. All right? Because the books that are... We have two books in the New Testament that are clearly written to be historical. Luke is one. What's the other? Acts, the book of Acts. These two books, both written by Luke, are written to tell us what happened and the order in which it happened. So if you go to the book of Luke or you go to the book of Acts and you start framing your theology off of that, you have to be careful because what God did then may not be what He intends to be done now, right? This is what happened. That doesn't mean it's God's desire and design that it happened in perpetuity. And that's where there's huge doctrinal shifts among major groups. The whole charismatics think that because it happened this way in Acts, it must happen this way now in the New Testament times now, our times. So that's not doesn't follow. You have to look at what's the intent of the author. You go to the epistles where Paul writes and prescribes for us how things should work because that's his purpose. We're studying that in 1 Timothy. So disregard anything you hear about Q or going to Mark. If you want history, you go to Luke. Now what he's going to tell us are three things here in the next verses through verse 17. He's going to talk about the coming of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. In verses 5 to 7, he's going to tell us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous, old, and childless. Okay? That's all he's going to say in these first three verses. Let's look at verse 5. Now there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest by name Zacharias, and he was of the division, that is, he was part of the people who served under Abia, and they would serve one week at a time. So this guy, Zacharias, is here on his right shift. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So you have Zach and Elizabeth, and he's serving as a priest. It's his week. They were righteous. They were both righteous before God. So one of the things that he wants us to know about Zacharias and Elizabeth is that they were both righteous, and that's a theme all through this. That's why the sermon title is A Righteous Adventure. You'll find that Luke wants us to pay attention to the fact that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous, and the announcements concerning John that he would also be righteous. Now they were righteous before God, both of them, going in all the commandments and the this translated different ways. But again, the term is righteousnesses. They were righteous before God because they were people of faith, but they were righteous before God because they followed as a pattern of life the commandments that God had laid out. They were blameless people. These were great folks. You'd love to have them as neighbors. If they agreed to do something, you could count on it. And there was not to them a child because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in age. They were old folks. So in the first couple of verses here, 5 to 7, there's a couple of things that come out. Both of them are old. Both of them are righteous. And Elizabeth is barren. There is not a connection or a relationship between spirituality and childbearing. I mean, I hate to have to say that, but after years of serving as a chaplain, I've seen all kinds of worldviews that come into this. A woman loses a child and she thinks it's because of a spiritual matter, or that she didn't want the baby enough, or there are couples that have no children. There's no connection between spirituality and having children. Ungodly people have children. Godly people may not have children. It's one of those things that we can't attribute to being righteous. There's no parallels between having children and spirituality. Because here you have righteous people, both of them, and they never had any children, even though they sought the Lord on this and prayed and asked God for probably many years that they would have children. The next verses, 8 to 14, you find that the announcement of John's coming was national and joyful. In other words, God timed the announcement. This wasn't an announcement to Zacharias when he was on his donkey coming up to Jerusalem to serve. God waited until he had a group of people outside waiting for him. He wants this public. So Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth didn't have any kids. Perhaps they never had any kids, because God wanted the whole community to say, poor Elizabeth, she can't have any children. And everybody who knew them, they were leaders in the communities, got an important role in this priest function, as you'll see as we go through it. And so in God's sovereignty, he didn't answer their prayer to have children, because he had a bigger plan in store for it. Let's look at verses 8. Now it came to pass, while he served as a priest, in the order of the course that he was given before God. So by lot or by appointment, we're not told, it's his job as a priest to function. According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot was, it came to him to burn incense, entering into the temple of the Lord. So you have all of these things lining up for Zacharias to be in the temple. Verse 10, and all the multitude of the people were outside praying at the hour of incense. So, you know, here he goes inside. He's pretty old, you know, he's beyond the child-rearing years. He goes in there and he's burning incense, as was his responsibility. Verse 12. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw this angel, and fear fell on him. If you see why, you'll look back at verse 11. Now there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So an angel appears, and Zacharias is troubled. He sees him, and fear fell on him. Why do you think he didn't do what everybody does when they see an angel, which is fall on their face? Because he wouldn't have gotten back up. He's an old guy, okay? So here's the angel, and instead of hitting the pavement, you know, he's terrified, and he sees the angel, and the angel said to him, verse 13, stop being afraid, Zacharias, because your request, your prayer was heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son to you, and you will call his name John. So as you get down here through verse 13, you get the answer to what they've been praying about. Your prayer has been heard. You're going to have a son who's born to you. Elizabeth, your wife, is going to have a child. And oh, by the way, you're going to call him John. That's his name. Not Zacharias, but John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many, many will rejoice over his birth. So in these verses, there's this announcement of John's coming, and it was a national and a joyful announcement. Their prayer requests would be answered. So when you come to the issue of prayer, a lot of times people say, well, you shouldn't pray, your will be done. I think that's a great way to pray. There's nothing unfaithful or lack of believing to pray, Lord, if you wish, if it's your will, please do this or please do that. You know, getting into the scenario with Zacharias and Elizabeth, I'm sure they prayed a lot for a child, and God never gave them a child. And now when they're past the childbearing age, here comes an angel and says, this lady's going to bear a child to you. Woohoo! And it's going to be a source of joy for you and a joy for everybody else. So God times this so that everybody would know this unusual couple, this godly, unusual, elderly couple, they're going to have a bouncing baby boy. And they don't know it, but the kid's name is going to be John. In the last section of this, we look at John's ministry. And John's going to have a powerful and effective ministry. Let's look at the last three verses, verse 15. For he, that is John, will be great before the Lord, and wine and strong drink he will not drink. Okay, one of the applications I wanted to make here is that with John, he's not going to drink wine, he's not going to drink strong drink, but he's going to have a very powerful ministry before the face of the Lord. There's a connection here. In the Nazarite vow, it assumed that there would be certain people within the nation of Israel where wine was the normal course for every meal. There would be certain people who would take the vow of a Nazarite. There were several parts of that vow. One was hair cutting and not cutting their hair. One was not touching dead bodies. And one was not drinking any wine. But they would devote themselves to the service of the Lord and be devoted to Him as a vow that a person could take themselves and be devoted in their service to the Lord. It's interesting to me that not drinking wine was a part of that commitment. It set them out from the society, but it also makes the aspect of not drinking wine, I think, a virtue. The dangers involved with drinking are multiple on many different levels. There isn't a virtue in drinking, there's a virtue in not drinking. And while there are certainly injunctions like Timothy to take some wine for medicinal reasons, Timothy was a person who did not drink. That's why Paul told him he should take some wine for his frequent infirmities. I think it's dangerous when our culture dictates to us what's virtuous. And what we regard virtue is somebody who can hold their alcohol. What does that mean? That means they can drink a whole lot and not get drunk. That's our culture's holding of a virtue. As I've watched the shift on this in our culture, I've also seen that becoming drunk is now an accepted way of living. That as long as you don't drive, as long as you're in home, every normal person gets drunk. There's no virtue in that. Scripture clearly prohibits drunkenness, and I would suggest that you should revisit this issue and consider whether you ought to look at not drinking, abstention of drinking, as actually a virtue. That seems to me to be the point of John having a powerful ministry before the Lord, and he will not drink wine nor strong drink. Verse 15. And the Spirit of the Holy Spirit will fill him. He'll be filled by the Holy Spirit out of his mother's womb. All right. My point here is that the Holy Spirit does exactly as he wishes. Why in the world? How in the world this goes? I don't know. It's mysterious. John, who hasn't believed in Christ, okay, but he's filled with the Spirit even while he's still in his mother's womb. God, the Spirit's work is mysterious in a lot of ways. And again, this is one of those passages where that's what happened. How we explain it, I don't know. It's unusual, but it happened. God does as he wishes. In this case, he filled John the Baptist with his Spirit before he was even born. He has a ministry for this young man, this man who became a man. And it's an unusual ministry. And if you had one word to describe John the Baptist, it's unusual. He came in the Spirit and the power of Elijah, as we'll see in this next verse. Verse 16. And many of the sons of Israel, he will turn to the Lord their God, and he will go before the face of him, that is, I believe, the Messiah, their God, but it's anticipating the coming of Christ. Their God, I believe, is actually Jesus. And he will go before the face of him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was not Elijah. Elijah will return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi the last chapter, Malachi states that. But he is going to have the same spirit, that is the same Holy Spirit, and the same power that Elijah had. The purpose of John's power is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient ones to the understanding of wisdom, understanding of righteousness. They'll become wise regarding righteousness and to prepare the Lord a people, a group of people that have been put in readiness. They've prepared themselves for the Messiah who's going to come. So as you look at these last two verses here in verses 16 and 17, you see that renewal starts with God, they'll turn their hearts to God. And then to the family, he'll turn their hearts of the fathers to the children. And then the community, a people prepared to do God's work. They've been put in readiness. So the ministry that he'll have will be powerful and effective. And the result is that individuals will understand about unrighteousness. They'll understand about righteousness. It'll change their family dynamics, and it'll actually make a community ready for the Messiah. So let me come back to my first question. Who will God choose? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know because the Spirit does what He wants. Sometimes He chooses righteous people, like Zacharias and Elizabeth. Sometimes He chooses rascals, like Jonah, and like you and me. We don't know how the Spirit of God is going to work. We don't know when He's going to work. Sometimes He chooses righteous people. Sometimes He chooses people that you would think, Balaam, should Balaam be a prophet? You know, well, he was. And he also stands as the illustration for all time of what an ungodly clergy person looks like. What's an ungodly clergy? Well, go study Balaam. He's the classic example. But God's Spirit used him, came upon him mightily in all the trances and everything else, and he foresaw the history of Israel. So God is free to choose whomever he wishes. We don't know who God will choose. We don't know when the next revival is going to come. We know that there will be one, but we don't know when it's going to come. We don't know how it's going to come about. Although I think we have some hints with the northern invasion. But we don't really know. God's free to do as He wishes. So what do we do with a passage like this? My recommendation is we walk by faith, knowing that the Spirit can do as He wishes. And as you walk by faith and enjoy the benefits of righteousness, including persecutions, God may, by His Spirit, choose to use you in an incredible way. Then you get the rewards of the future and the rewards of the present. So follow and pursue the righteousness and go with God on a righteous adventure. Father, we thank You for the beginning of this book, and we pray that You would help us as we study it. May we apply it to our lives and see how You are working in this early part of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.